And Nathan for reading. Well, it's wonderful to be journeying through Luke's Gospel, continuing, and Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and so we're going through and looking at some of his teaching as we continue today. After the sermon, we're going to have a Q&A. We'll do a song, and then we'll have a question and answer time. So if you've got any questions, I will endeavour to give them an answer. But it'd be great to bounce it around, and it's a wonderful thing to kind of explore a little bit together. And so we've got a little bit of time set out for that. So do jot down any questions that you have. But let me begin in prayer. I know we just prayed, but it'd be lovely to ask God again to help us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you speak now through your word. Shape us into the people you want us to be. Give us your perspective on your word and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Scripture does give us perspective, and it can be a little hard to see in the moment, in the day-to-day. Being able to look back also gives us perspective. If I could take you back to 1940s, there was a toy company that made little wooden toys, and they were experimenting. The yo-yo craze had left lots of kind of discs, and so they repurposed them into wheels for toys. They used a lot of repetition in their parts, and they had a kind of a bit of a production line happening. And they had this idea of giving kids not a completed toy, but the parts so that the child could make the toy themselves. The company was, of course, Lego. And these are some of their early wooden toys. And you can see the beginnings of the system that would then go on and become what it is today. Kind of in seed form there in these early toys, you can see the Lego that would become. Well, of course, now Lego has gone global. There are 19 Lego bricks per person on Earth. And 8 out of 10 children in Europe have Lego. I assume it's similar in Australia. What began as a few handmade wooden toys in a small Danish workshop quietly spread until it became one of the most recognisable objects on Earth. Well, our passage today is about God's kingdom, about it growing and spreading, and starting in a way from small beginnings. You know, there was the child in the manger, one man dying on a cross. And then in our passage today, we have three little moments. There's one woman who is healed. We're told of a small seed, and we're told of a narrow door into which unexpected people will pass. So there are 3 points. I do follow along in the outline as we step through the passage. And let's get into it. Do reach for your regular size Bible. Our first section is verses 10 to 17 there of Luke chapter 13. It begins with a woman in need. This woman has been afflicted by Satan, as seen in her physical ailment. Let me read from verse 10 there. As he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, a woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. So here is Jesus going from village to village in this synagogue, teaching about the kingdom of God on the Sabbath. And yet here is this woman who is afflicted, a living expression of the effects of sin upon the whole world, something that we all feel in different ways, even today in our lives. In sickness and pain around us. And so we see that the kingdom of God is coming in power, and yet this woman's illness is an expression of Satan's power. Jesus actually says in verse 16 that Satan has bound this daughter. One of the interesting things we see just initially is that it says something about the nature of sickness and suffering in this world. And that is that it's from Satan, not God, and that Jesus came to remove it. Jesus hates it and has compassion for those who suffer. It's good to have the Bible's perspective on these things. Bad things don't just happen to us, they are engineered by Satan. But Jesus is putting an end to it all. As I said, we've got question time after the sermon. If you've got any questions about these things, do jot them down and we can talk about it then. But let's continue on in our passage. We get Jesus' reaction there from verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free of your disability." Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. The initiative seems to be with Jesus. He sees her, calls out to her, and heals her, and she gives the glory to God. Jesus did what Jesus does, defeats Satan. But there were many there witnessing this that didn't realize what was happening. They didn't realize that Jesus was showing who he was and how he would defeat Satan. To some, this was just an unimportant woman, that she was getting healed, but this was not really a big matter in the scheme of things. However, for those with eyes to see, this was one small step at the beginning of a permanent end to all evil and suffering. Well, what was the reaction of the people there? Of course, there was great rejoicing from all. No. In fact, there was the opposite, we read from verse 14. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." What an incredible response. The synagogue leader, it's interesting, he directs his spray to the people, not to Jesus, who had actually done the healing. And this poor fool decides to correct Jesus. What a mistake. What a mistake. Even with Jesus right there, healing, showing his power and authority, this man still has eyes only for his own little ambitions, his own little empire. And Jesus was just getting in the way, undermining this man's rules and his order. Well, was the synagogue leader right? Should this have not taken place in God's place on God's day? Well, not according to Jesus, and his reply is there from verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites! Doesn't each of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath and lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" Jesus, in doing this healing, was fulfilling the purpose of the law. And he shows them this by pointing to their own practices in following the law, such as caring for their animals on the Sabbath, which was good and right. And so how much more should this woman have been cared for as well? And so the people rejoice at Jesus' response in verse 17. But when he said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated, but the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. So Jesus shows that he has come to set the people free from Satan and from oppression by religious leaders who prey on the sheep like wolves, who bind up with rules, not set free by God's grace. I couldn't help but think of this scene this week as I thought about everything that's happening over in Iran. And you think of these poor Iranian people and the way they're treated by their government, who are the religious leaders in that country. And, you know, you talk to an Iranian who's come and is now here in Australia, and you ask them about it, and they hate the religious leaders and the government there who oppress their people in the name of Allah. I do love telling them about Jesus, and indeed I've known many that have come to know Jesus when they've come here and heard the truth fully and been able to serve him. And such a moment is seen there in the synagogue. Jesus shows the people, the oppressed, he shows them a way out, he shows that God has a great plan for salvation. Well, our next section then, verses 18 to 21, Jesus makes two comparisons about the kingdom of God. One is a seed and the other is leaven or yeast. The comparisons, they follow on from this encounter in the synagogue. You notice there, verse 18, it begins, he said, therefore. And so it's continuing on and explaining the significance of the healing. Let me read from verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And what can I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. So when this woman had been healed, it was a sign of something, great, in seed form. The subject of these comparisons is the kingdom of God. What is God's kingdom like? It's like a seed. And I don't have mustard seeds. I did think about getting a cumin seed here as a little illustration. And then I found out that the cumin, it's like a little shrub. It's not very impressive. So I've stuck with the picture of the mustard seed. But the seed, it's so insignificant, and yet it grows into something so large and important. And nobody really wants the seed itself, but we do want the tree. The seed is overlooked or discarded, and yet if you discard the seed, you do not get the tree. There's many interesting reflections, and Jesus uses these little comparisons, the seed and the leaven, on numerous different occasions. They all make different points. Here, the point he's drawing out is that when the seed grows, it grows into a tree that becomes a home for all kinds of birds. The seed stands for refuge, for shelter, for provision, a kingdom for birds. And Jesus returns to this point in verse 29, a little later on. God's kingdom will provide refuge for the nations, for all kinds of people. Indeed, this had been the language throughout the Old Testament. There had often been this image of a tree into which birds would find shelter, and God used that to talk about his kingdom. I've got one example here from Ezekiel 17 on screen. This is what the Lord God says. I will take a sprig, it's a little bit like a seed, from the lofty top of the cedar and plant it. I will plant it on Israel's high mountain so that it may bear branches, produce fruit, and become a majestic cedar. Birds of every kind will nest under it, taking shelter in the shade of its branches. And so when the prophet spoke this to the people, their city was on fire. People, invading armies, had come and taken them away and had destroyed the magnificence of this once beautiful city in the prophecy described as the wonderful cedar tree. And yet this prophecy gave them hope of a restoration, hope of a better world, of a restored kingdom. And we see that even back in the Old Testament, this vision of a new kingdom would include birds of every kind. People of all nations are to come to God's kingdom and nest in his tree. It's interesting, isn't it, all of this talk of nests and trees. We're not so far from it today. Still, housing in Australia at the moment is a big topic. But don't worry, the government, they've got a new tax scheme. I think the plan is to tax the rich and then they're going to give us all a house. I may have misunderstood that policy. Something about tax and housing, I don't really understand it. But the dream is bricks and mortar, even for us today, a home. And Jesus is telling us that we can buy now off the plan. We can reserve our place in the kingdom of God. His kingdom in seed form is available to all people. It is guaranteed to be built according to specifications. This kingdom will be built, is being built. Do not miss out. That's the point of our whole passage today. And then in verses 20 to 21, Jesus gives a second comparison to yeast or to leaven. You know, think of like a sourdough a starter, that little kind of culture. And it's interesting, isn't it? As I say, Jesus used these comparisons in different ways. Elsewhere, he uses leaven to talk about sin that goes through and infects. But here, the leaven is a good thing. There's a woman, and she mixes a little yeast into her flour, and then the yeast transforms the whole batch of flour into bread. The yeast spreads and changes all around it. Everything in the bowl is changed. And we see that she's making an enormous amount of bread, it seems. Maybe about 25 kilos of flour there, enough to bake bread for over 100 people. Well, what's the point of these two comparisons to the kingdom of God? Well, the seed is all about growing and providing a home for people, and the yeast is about the transforming power of the kingdom. And both start with just a tiny amount, which becomes huge and wonderful. And that tiny action by Jesus in healing that woman, by banishing evil that caused her pain, it showed something. It was a little, like a little seed, like a little bit of yeast. It was showing something that would come and take over and be magnificent. It was a tiny action, a sample at the beginning of something, something that would go global, something that would change the whole world and transform all people. Well, the point is, when Jesus offers you a brick, you should take it. The gospel truth, the offer of grace in Christ, is to be prized above all else. Don't see just the brick, see the city that it will grow into. I realize bricks don't grow, but it's the start. It's the start. The synagogue leader and those that agreed with him, they had tossed aside the seed, but the leaven would soon spread. It was a huge mistake to overlook it. Can you imagine if you had invested in Lego from day dot? And I don't want to embarrass them, but we do have a descendant of the Lego family here in the room with us. I'm not going to tell you who they are. You have to go and ask everyone at morning tea, are you such? But to think of a more modern kind of brick or block, the blockchain, it also illustrates the point. Cryptocurrency, that is Bitcoin and so on, it's gone on from this initial kind of speculation to now what is big business, really. And many people did get in very early and have done very well, although quite a number who got in very early also have not kept with it. They didn't hang on or didn't see the potential. And one of the quirks of cryptocurrency is that if you forget your account password, you lose the money. You have to have the password to get you into to be able to claim the money. So to give one example of James Howells, in 2009, he invested a couple hundred dollars in Bitcoin and essentially forgot about it. He accidentally threw away the hard drive that he, in a bit of an office cleanup. And now that hard drive is apparently worth as much as $1 billion. $1 billion. And he spent years trying to find it. He's tried to get permission to excavate the landfill where it was thrown out, and the council has refused to let him. And it must be so infuriating. One of the striking parts about the story is that he's there on his laptop mining the Bitcoin, is what it's called, which at the time he thought would have no value. And he stopped it because his laptop was overheating. It was a little bit inconvenient. And so he put it on the hard drive and stopped it and forgot about it. And now has lost so much. Poor James. So close, but so far. It must be so frustrating. It's the kind of frustration that would drive you mad, surely. It would lead to weeping and gnashing of teeth, as our passage describes it. Which is where our section today ends, our next section. Many people will realize that they have thrown away their chance, their place in God's great kingdom, and it will be too late. Our passage is this idea of the narrow door as we come to it. It is one of the most terrifying warnings that Jesus gives, isn't it? Let's have a look at it. Our final section from verse 22. It begins with a question. Verse 23, it says, Lord, someone asked him, are only a few people going to be saved. Are only a few people going to be saved? Will only a few people make it to the kingdom? And here you have to remember who's asking this question. Jesus, in verse 22, it says he's been teaching in the villages on the way to the cross, on the way to Jerusalem. And these were God's people. And they, at that time, basically all agreed that whatever else might be the case, they, at least, the Israelites, would be in God's kingdom. This was kind of the agreement, the universal agreement. And I won't quote their writings, but apart from a few blatant sinners, they believed that all Israel would be firmly saved. And so what is Jesus' reply to this question? How many? How many? He says, verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. So he doesn't really answer his question, does he, about how many? Instead, he says that you should strive, you yourself should strive to enter. Don't worry about the others. You do everything you can to be there. And then Jesus paints a terrifying picture. Let me read from verse 24. The door is closed and many are locked out. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up for us. He will answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. This is a terrifying scene. Shut out of the kingdom of God. The Israelites there, they thought they were a shoo-in. And yet the gatekeeper says, I don't even know you. How could the gatekeeper say, I don't even know you? This was God's people. Of course he knew where they were from. They were his people. How can he say that? Well, this is the reply of the person, of course, knocking on the door. The person banging on the door from verse 26 says, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evildoers. And so the plea is, you do know us. You taught in our streets. And that's what Jesus is doing right there. He's teaching in their villages, in their streets. But the reply of the gatekeeper is, I don't know you. Get away from me, you evildoers. This is shocking. But it should it have been. Should it have been? Is this has God not been warning them of this all through his prophets for many years? For this had been God's message all through the Old Testament, when time and time again his people had disobeyed, had worshipped idols, had served foreign gods, not the one true God. And here again, with Jesus in their presence, they were more concerned about their own rituals and practices than with truly repenting and turning to God. Jesus was bringing in his true kingdom, the kingdom of God. His people would be in it, as verse 28 continues. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south to share the banquet in the kingdom of God. And so we see this is God's kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be there. This was the kingdom that had been promised from old. And yet many would be shut out. How could this be? Many Israelites would be shut out, and instead many others would come in. Those from the east and the west and the north and the south, as far, I hope, as Australia. They would be there at the banquet feast of God. But many would be shut out. Jesus is telling all about the nature of God's kingdom. As he says in verse 24, the door is narrow. He says all are to strive, to make every effort. The word there is agonizomai. It's where we get the word agonize. We are to agonize to enter through the narrow door. they took for granted that they would be there. They were already celebrating. But Jesus says instead, we need to strive, to agonize, to make sure you enter. In what sense is the door narrow? Well, the door, it's open. It's an open door. It's open to all. All may go through. And yet, it is one narrow door. There is one way to God. There is only one way. And when the time is done, it will be shut. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross, to make a way for all people to be accepted into God's kingdom. But this way, once opened, would be the only way. And the time to secure your place is now, before he returns. Scripture says this in many places. In plain terms, John 14:6 says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so there can be no doubt about what is meant by the narrow door, what it means. The way through the door is to live Jesus's way, to live his way of life. Jesus goes through first, and then we are to follow in his way. He says in Mark 8:34, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so the crowds there, they thought they were already in, and yet they not all of them would be. When the kingdom came, they thought they would have first place. But Jesus says verse 30, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. We see that God has a hard cut-off, a strict entry criteria into his kingdom. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't grieve him deeply at those who are not saved. God, he longed for all Israel to be saved. In verse 34, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We see, again, throughout Scripture, God's heart for all people. He wants all to be saved. He longs for each to be saved. Yet, if they are not willing, it will not happen. The door is narrow. We must come in the name of Jesus, for sins must be atoned for. Jesus has made a way. There is no need for a single person to perish. The door is open. But each must walk through. It must be a deliberate way on their part. Well, to finish, a couple of quick reflections. Firstly, what will God say to you when you are at that door? What will God say? What will you say to God? Well, the trick is don't wait till then, until it's too late. Right now, this very day, repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if anyone has any doubts, come talk to me afterwards. There is no need for any of us to have any doubt. Jesus has made the way open. Nobody here need be shut out. Live for him today and with him forever. Secondly, though, we need to see just how countercultural this message is. Our culture assumes that there are many doors, many ways, that there is little urgency, that God will be happy to grant access to anybody. But that is the mistake the crowds who hear Jesus make as well. It takes a personal, deliberate knowledge in Jesus Christ. It takes urgent, deliberate action to be made right with God, to enter his door. Thirdly, finally, see that many will be saved, but also that who it is that is saved will be a surprise. If you are here and you're a little smug and you think that God's lucky to have you, well, there is a danger that we make that same mistake as the crowds there, that we get a little comfortable. Is there a danger that we think we are first when in fact we'll be last? And it's a terrible, a sad thing to think about, that there are many today, like the crowds there, who know the name of Jesus, that believe that they, like those crowds who heard Jesus, they think they're a shoo-in. But they're in for a terrible surprise, as Jesus says, on that final day, for they have not truly listened to Jesus' words. It's a very, it's a sobering and chilling picture from Jesus. So we see our passage leaves us with great certainty, these wonderful images of the seed, of the leaven spreading, great hope and confidence in God's kingdom, and yet also with a great warning, a great fear, lest we miss out. As Jesus says, Mark 8:34, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So there should be no doubt. Let's pray to close, and then we'll have a question time after a song. Heavenly Father, fill us with great hope and assurance as we follow Jesus each day, repenting, believing in his name, knowing that you will welcome us with open arms on the final day. Help us to see our future hope and glory in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.